All right, the problem text we want to look at today to start out with will be John 6 and verse 40. John 6 and verse 40, we're going to make a short work of this one. It won't take that long, just maybe 6 or 8 minutes, I'm guessing. It says, this is Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So like a lot of these verses, the question would be, is this verse giving some kind of a condition to fulfill to get eternal or everlasting life? And in this case, it actually, there are two conditions. Seeth the Son, and, how does he say it, believeth on him. So a lot of, you know, Arminians would take this verse and they would say, see, if you believe on Jesus, you get everlasting life. But there's actually two things that are mentioned there, not just one. It's kind of like that verse in Romans 10:9, which says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. They love to get that, just that believe, you know, you should just believe, but it actually says two things. So if belief is a condition for eternal life, then seeing the Son is a condition for eternal life as well. So as we know from a lot of other verses that we've looked at, these conditions don't cause eternal life, right? They're the evidence that somebody has eternal life. Because eternal salvation is not conditional. So anytime you see any verse with a condition attached to it, and it talks about getting saved or eternal life or something, if there's a condition that the person has to meet, red flag, you automatically know this is not talking about eternal salvation, because eternal salvation is by grace. Grace, by definition, is not conditional. If there's a condition attached, it's not grace, because a condition is something you have to do, and something you do is a work. And we know that salvation is not of works. Titus 3:5 is one of our core texts that I always go to. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So it's not by works of righteousness. It's by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. So these conditions here are rather evidential, as are good works, showing that the person has eternal life. And I will further prove this, but I always like to add in here that whenever I talk about belief being an evidence, I always like to also throw in that works are an evidence too. And the reason I do that is because most people will admit that we don't get to heaven by works. You know, if you do good things, that's not going to get you to heaven. That's not going to get you eternal life. So when you point to them to a verse like Romans 2, 6 through 7, where this verse talks about doing good works and the good works get you eternal life, most everybody would say, well, those good works don't get you eternal life. They just manifest that you are one that's saved, right? Well, so does belief. That's the whole point. So Romans 2, 6 through 7 says, who will render to every man according to his deeds. So God is going to give you according to what you do. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. So to them who do well, who do good, and seek for glory and honor and patient continuance, God, it looks like from this text, gives them eternal life for that. He renders to them according to their deeds. But we know that salvation is not of works. So we know that these verses here, this is speaking evidentially. The person that does these things, they have eternal life waiting for them. That's what's waiting for them at the end of their life, and they come into possession of it in this life as well. So anyway, these conditions that you see in this verse here in John 6:40 and in many of the other verses are evidential, not causal, of eternal life. Now, secondly, if you compare verse 30 or verse 40 with verse 39, you'll see that the quote, everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, matches right up with all which he hath given me. So let's do that. Let's look at John 6:39. And 40, since 39 comes right before 40, so the two verses might actually be linked up, and they might actually have something to do with each other since they are right next to each other. So let's read 39 and 40 and just look for the similarities in these verses. Jesus said, and this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Verse 40, and this is the will of him that sent me, sounds pretty much just like the beginning of verse 39, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Both verses start off talking about the Father's will that sent me, and they end with, I will raise him up at the last day. You notice in verse 39, he said, it's of all which the Father hath given me, all which he hath given me. In verse 40, it says, everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him. Put it together, all which the Father hath given me are those who see the Son and believe on him. So the ones that see and believe are the elect. They are the ones that God gave to Christ. That's the definition of elect, when God chooses them and gives them to Christ. Remember, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, and those that may have everlasting life, in verse 40, are those whom Jesus said, I should lose nothing. You notice how that matches up too. In verse 39, in verse 40, it says that they may have everlasting life. In verse 39, it says, of those that he hath given me, I should lose nothing. In other words, they'll have everlasting life. They're never going to be lost. So you see here that these verses link up very nicely, and we see that those who come to Jesus, who see and believe in him, are the ones that the Father gave him. And we have verse 44, which shows us God's election in giving them to Christ. Verse 44 says, no man can come to me, kind of like seeing everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him, come to him. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So who can see the Son and believe on him? It's only those the Father draws and gives to the Son. No man can come to me, Jesus said, except the Father that sent me draw him. Now, and we've gone over this verse before, and if you don't get it this time, you'll probably hear it again. This verse will come up from time to time. But if you remember the definition of draw, it's not to woo, it's not to coax, but it's actually to grab and pull with force. It's to cause anything, to move toward oneself by the application of force, to pull. So this verse, putting the definition in there, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me causes him to move toward himself by the application of force, by pulling him. That doesn't exactly sound like the Arminian gospel to me. The Arminian gospel is God just, indiscriminately puts the gospel out there and invites men and begs and pleads with men, please, please, oh, come to me. But this gospel says, God says, I want that one right there. Grabs him and pulls him to me. That's how God does it.
Right.
Quite differently from how the world tells us that he does it. So therefore, those who see the Son and believe on him are those whom God the Father caused to come to him and gave to Christ, his elect, in other words. Those who come to Christ in faith show that they have eternal life and that they shall not come into condemnation, but will be raised up again at the last day. And I kind of just put two verses together there. In John 5:24, we read that, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The person that believes shall not come into condemnation. In other words, he will be raised up again at the last day. And this is what Jesus is saying here. Everybody that sees the Son and believes on him has everlasting life, may have everlasting life, and Jesus says, I will raise him up at the last day. He shall not come into condemnation. He's going to have that resurrection of life at the end of time. So far from a verse saying that some decisional regeneration scheme by the Arminians, this verse teaches God's election just like the rest of them. And that's what I hope to show you with all the verses, that they all fit together, like what you were talking when you were witnessing to your friend today. They all fit together. They have to link together. They don't bang together. You have to figure out how they all fit. And, I mean, if you take every verse just at, I don't want to say face value, but if you take, for instance, saved to always mean eternal salvation, to save somebody from hell, if you take that and apply it across the board, you're going to have all kinds of contradictions in Scripture. You're going to have people abiding in a boat so that they can be saved from hell. You're going to have women having children so that they won't go to hell. You know, women will be saved in childbearing and so on. So that's the whole point of these studies, is to show you how everything fits together and not try to bang them together and just say, well, this book's just full of contradictions, or be filled with, cognitive dissonance, when yes, I believe what the Bible says about election, and I also believe that it's man's free will choice to get to heaven. You can't believe both. It's impossible. It's either by grace or it's by works. One of the two. It can't be both. All right, so how about John 6:47? This one won't take any time at all because I'm just going to refer you back to another verse. John 6:47 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth on..." I got John 5:24 in my head. "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Now, does the verse say... I said I wasn't going to cough. Does the verse say that he that believes on me gets everlasting life? No, it doesn't say that. It says hath everlasting life, doesn't it? It's important to see what the verse says. In order to understand what a verse means, you first have to see what it says. Make sure you read it very carefully and don't read other words into it based on your preconceived notions that you already have. Lots of people do that. I mean, I used to do that all the time. You know, it's funny how we do that. But anyway, the verse does not say that he gets. It says that he hath everlasting life. And we already covered John 3:36, which is a very similar verse. I'll just read it in case you forgot what it says. But John 3:36 says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." So we already talked about that one, how this verse is just saying that your belief is an evidence that you have eternal life. It's saying that if you believe right now, you have everlasting life. Not that you're going to get it at some future point or as a result of believing, but that you have it. Okay, so how about John 6:50 through 58? I'm not sure that this is a problem text that Arminians would use. I think this would give Arminians as much trouble as it would give us or anybody else for that matter. The only persons that like this verse at all are Roman Catholics. That's because they misuse it and misapply it and teach transubstantiation and cannibalism with it. So let's read verses 50 through 58. Jesus said, "This is the bread..." Let me get my glasses on here. "This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever." So it kind of sounds like there that you have to cannibalize Christ and eat his flesh and bones and drink his blood to have everlasting life. Now, the Catholics, they take this and say, yeah, exactly. That's exactly what you have to do. And if you don't eat his flesh and drink his blood, you don't have eternal life. And since he's not here, what we do is we say hocus corpus meus. Is that what it is? Hocus pocus? That's where hocus pocus came from. Hocus corpus whatever. And we take this bread and we magically turn it into the flesh of Christ. And we take this wine and magically turn it into the blood of Christ. And then you can do what Jesus said. You can eat his flesh and drink his blood and have eternal life. And for all you Protestants out there, and they would probably call us Protestants too, for all you other heretics, if you're not doing this and if you're not eating transubstantiated bread and wine, then you're going to hell because you're not doing what Jesus said. But is that what Jesus is talking about? Number one, this is years before the Lord. Well, I'm not sure years. Anyway, this was a significant amount of time before the Lord's Supper was even instituted, for one thing. So there's poor old people are dropping off into hell left and right because they can't be cannibalizing Jesus until the Last Supper comes. So I don't know what happened to them. Purgatory, I suppose. And then you can give enough money to the church and get them back out. So, or maybe, you know, pay the priest or something with an indulgence and help them out. So does this passage teach that one has to literally eat Jesus' flesh and blood and drink his, or literally eat his flesh and drink his blood to have everlasting life? Obviously not. I mean, No reasonable, sensible person is going to come to that conclusion, mainly because Jesus isn't even here anymore to do such a thing, and his disciples obviously weren't eating his flesh and drinking his blood while he was on earth. I mean, nobody would imagine something like that. There is a such thing as hyperbolic language or figurative language. Excuse me. This, like so many other passages, sets forth evidence that a person has eternal life, and it doesn't give conditions to acquire it. Just like so many other verses that we covered, this verse is giving evidence that a person has eternal life. In this case, the evidence is you eat his flesh and drink his blood. But the question is, what is eating his flesh and drinking his blood? You know, okay, that gives evidence, all right, but I don't really have any evidence because I'm not doing that. So what is this that he's talking about? Just one more example of a verse that that shows us that evidence that the evidence shows that we have eternal life, or that work. I'm sorry. Yeah. Let me back up. Just another verse that shows that good works, such as doing good things or faith in God, that they show the manifestation that a person is a child of God and that they have eternal life waiting for them. If you look in John 5:29. Jesus is talking here about the resurrection at the last day. In verse 28, he says, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Now that verse, just on the face of it, would appear to say that if you do good, you're going to be resurrected to life. If you do bad things, you're going to be resurrected to damnation. And it looks like your eternal destiny is based on whether you do good or you do bad. But we know lots of scripture that says that salvation is not by works, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Jacob and Esau, when they were in the womb, hadn't done any good or evil. And yet, Jacob was beloved of God and elected of God. So, let's define a term here. Bread. Jesus said that he's the bread of life. Bread is bit, piece, or morsel of food. It's also a well-known article of food prepared by moistening, kneading, and baking meal or flour, generally with the addition of yeast or leaven. We all know what bread is. It also can refer to livelihood, means of subsistence. So the bread of life is where we get our subsistence from. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Not just the physical loaf, but just our daily needs. So it can mean subsistence as well. We know that bread is food. You can look in John 6:5. I don't know why I even need to give you a verse for this, but I'll do it anyway. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great multitude come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Talking about, you know, the actual bread that we would normally think about when we think of bread. But it's also also means subsistence, and I already made reference to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:11 when Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." So this kind of clues us into when Jesus says that he's the bread of life. He's not physical bread that we eat, but he is subsistence for us. He keeps us going spiritually. God gave Israel bread from heaven to sustain them in the wilderness before they entered into the promised land. So as many things in the Old Testament were, these were types, pictures, and shadows of something better yet to come. If you look in John 6 and verse 31, the Jews said here, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So they are referencing here back in the book of Exodus, and then Jesus goes on to show them what this actually meant. What did that picture? And it pictured him, the bread of heaven, coming down from heaven. He was the fulfillment of that manna. In the next two verses, 32 and 33, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." So Jesus is what that bread typed and pictured. The bread from heaven, which sustained them. It gave them food. It allowed them to get through the wilderness and to get to the promised land. Jesus comes down and he gives us spiritual life to get us through this wicked wilderness that we live in into the promised land, into life eternal. Jesus satisfies the hunger and the thirst of the soul. Look at John 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Does that verse sound familiar to anybody? You remember in John 4:10, we covered that one maybe 2 weeks ago, the woman at the well. Yep. He said, if you'd have known who's speaking to you, you'd have asked of him, and he would have given you that living water. And she says, oh, I want some of that. I don't want to come back to this well anymore. This is a lot of work to draw out this water. So we already talked about that when we covered that one. Jesus there was obviously speaking spiritually. He wasn't speaking physically as he is in this verse. Also in Matthew, if you look in Matthew 5 and verse 6. In the Beatitudes here, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you're hungering and thirsting after all the good things that this world has to offer, you might not be filled. Or you may be filled as a judgment against you. He gives you the fruit of your own way. You know, prosperity of fools will destroy them. But if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, God will certainly give you that. That's a guaranteed promise. They shall be filled. Now, if a man eats of Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, he shall live forever. That's what Jesus said. We're going to get into what this means in just a second. In John 6:51, he said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Jesus' flesh is the bread that he gave for the life of the world. We just read that in that verse. Now, what I want you to do, I'm going to put special emphasis as I read this on a couple of verbs here, and I want you to pay attention. So in verse 54, let's read verse 54. It says, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Did you notice how I emphasized those three verbs? Eateth, drinketh, and hath. What tense are all three of those verbs?
Present.
Present tense. You eat now, you drink now, you have now everlasting life. Notice he doesn't say if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll get eternal life, you'll acquire eternal life. You have everlasting life. This is so similar to a lot of the other verses, to John 5:24, to John 3:36, to John 6:47. A bunch of the verses that we've already covered. Same thing. Look at the tense of the words. Look at verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me and I in him. Eateth, drinketh, dwelleth. What tense are those?
Present
tense. If you presently eat, you presently drink, you presently dwell in Christ. He didn't say that you will dwell, you shall dwell. You dwelleth. You now dwell. You see? These verses are evidences of eternal life. These conditions, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, are evidence. They say if you do these things, if you're doing them right now, you already have eternal life. You already have it. That's so important. I mean, if there's one thing that I could stress is whenever you're, if you come across a verse that's tough, look at the tenses of the verb and see when did this happen. You know, if there's a condition attached, does the condition to the verbs describing the condition, are they in the present? And is what comes about of the condition, is that in the present or is it in the future or is the present perfect or what is it? Now Jesus was speaking of spiritually partaking of him when he spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Let me give you an example. You may remember some of this stuff I'm talking about because I covered this in the Names of Jesus sermon when I talked about Jesus. His name was the bread of God, bread of heaven. So a lot of this, most of this is the same stuff in that outline. I did, there's a couple things that came to me. The tenses of the verbs I didn't have in there before. That just kind of hit me, I think, even today. I don't remember when it was. But so anyway, that one, that was a good one. But so the example I used before, and I'll use it again, just like an unborn baby eats the flesh and drinks the blood of its mother when it's in the womb, because it comes through that umbilical cord, and it's literally eating her blood. You know, it's going through, and that's where the baby's getting its sustenance. So do we live by spiritually partaking of Christ by spiritually eating his flesh and drinking his blood. You just think of him as the mother. He's our mother, and we are in him. You know, it says we're in Christ, and we get our spiritual substance and subsistence from him, from his body, from his blood. I have some quotes from Matthew Henry. I thought he said it well. He said, "To feed upon Christ is to do all in his name, in union with him, and by virtue drawn from him. It is to live upon him as we live upon our meat." He said, "Our bodies may as well live without meat as our souls without Christ." He said, "We shall live eternally by him, as our bodies live by our food." I think that's excellent. Just like, I mean, you think about it. If you don't eat food and drink water, you will die in short order. If you don't spiritually partake of Christ, you will die. You will perish. If you never partake of him, you'll perish eternally. But if you in this life choke yourself off from him, remember what he said? The branches that don't bear fruit in him, he taketh away, he cutteth them out, and they're burned. You know, people, we've seen this happen in our own church. You know, people aren't walking with Christ as they should. Before you know it, they fall into sin, and out they go. And they don't have that sustenance from Christ that they once had, being part of his body in the church. One more quote from Mr. Henry. He said, "The life of believers is had from Christ," John 1:16. "It is hid with Christ," Colossians 3:4. "We live by him as the members by the head, the branches by the root. Because he lives, we shall live also." So if the root, which is Christ, he's called the root of Jesse, remember? If the root lives, then the branches live. You know, he says, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." As long as that root's doing well, the branches are doing well. So you have to be connected to him. You have to be partaking of him. Just like the branch, if you cut the branch off, it loses the blood, if you will, from the plant, you know, the sap or whatever. It loses that. So it's got to be connected, and we have to be connected to Christ. So that's what this is saying here in a nutshell. Just to give you an example of people who the scripture says did this, Israel in the wilderness were said to have been partakers of Christ, if you look in 1 Corinthians 10:3-4. This is a good cross-reference to make with this text here. 1 Corinthians 10:4, it says, speaking of Israel here, who were baptized under Moses in the cloud and in the sea, it says, "And did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So they spiritually partook of Christ, basically just as Jesus was saying there in John 6. You know, they were partakers of him, and that shows that these people here had eternal life as well, these people wandering in the wilderness. And guess what? They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Here's people who were spiritual partakers of Christ, who Jesus says have eternal life, and we know one thing about eternal life, it's eternal. That means you can't lose it. So here are people partaking of Christ in the wilderness, and Hebrews 4:3-4 tells us they died because of unbelief. Here you have blood-bought, elect children of God who died because of unbelief. Mm-hmm. But they still had eternal life. They're what you call deconverted elect. We'll talk about that some other day.
Pastor, would this rock verse also be a good one? A little bit unrelated, but upon this rock I will build my church, and here it says this rock was Christ.
Even absolutely.
Identifying him with the rock.
Yep. He's that chief cornerstone. Mm-hmm. Sure. Yep. He's that rock of offense. It says the Jews would stumble over. Yeah, absolutely. And that's also a good proof of the deity of Christ, because, and I don't remember where the verse is, but in the Old Testament, God is called the rock, our rock, too.
Yes.
So there, Christ is called the rock, God's called the rock. Put two and two together, you see that Christ is God. Okay, so that pretty much sums up that verse there. Let's look at John 7:37-39. And this one, I'm just going to refer you back to John 4:10, so we won't have to spend any time on it either. It says, "In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. We covered this in John 4:10, talking about the Samaritan woman at the well here two or three weeks ago. And if you remember at that time, I referenced this verse to explain that verse. The two of these go together very well. This giving of the Holy Spirit there is not speaking of the giving of the Spirit in regeneration when the Spirit of God, when Christ comes and dwells in you. Why? Because it says the Spirit was not yet given yet. Because Jesus hadn't been glorified. And yet we know people have been born of the Spirit long before the day of Pentecost. Isaac was one of them. You read in Galatians 4. So anyway, this verse, as I mentioned last time, is referring to the Holy Ghost being given on the day of Pentecost when he filled the church, and everybody in the church, it said, were filled with the Holy Ghost. And it says in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body and made to drink into one Spirit. So this coming unto Jesus and drinking and having rivers of living water flowing out of your belly is referring to that gift of the Holy Spirit which believers are given whenever they're baptized into the church, and they get all the blessings and benefits that go along with being in the Church of Christ. So, and you can go back and see John 4:10 if you want a further explanation of that. Okay, we have time. How long have we been going? Do we have time? Oh yeah, we got lots of time. Okay. Only been 31 minutes. Let's look at John 10 and verse 9, and this will be the last one. John 10, 9. Are you getting bored with this study yet?
No.
This is good? Okay. Because
yes.
I don't want it to feel like I'm just going over the same stuff over and over again, but we are covering different verses every time in it. I know for me anyway, I used to love whenever I heard the preacher get up there and just take a hard passage and just go through it point by point and show how it fits with the rest of Scripture. I love that kind of thing.
Right.
So if you get bored of it, let me know and we can take a break. We'll do something else and come back to this. But
that was good.
So, yeah, okay, good. So John 10 and verse 9 says, I am the door. Jesus said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So he says he's the door, and if you enter in by him, you'll be saved. So the question is, was he teaching that men are saved eternally by entering into the door of the sheepfold, whatever that is? Well, obviously not, because we know for one thing, salvation is not of works, and entering into a door would be a work. If you have to walk, work is even referred to as walk. So if you're walking through a door, that's work. But I think I'm getting ahead of myself here. So first of all, the door is the door of the sheepfold. Let's look at John 10 and verse 1 to see what this door that he's speaking of here is. It says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. Okay, so the door, he says, I'm the door, is the door of the sheepfold. All right? A door, in case you didn't know, this would probably be a revolutionary bit of information to everybody here, but a door is a movable barrier of wood or other material consisting either of one piece or several pieces framed together, usually turning on hinges or sliding in a groove and serving to close or open a passage into a building, room, etc. So I'm sure that was enlightening for everybody, but that's what a door is, in case you didn't know. Now, a sheepfold is a pen or enclosure for sheep. So that's what a sheepfold is. It's where sheep dwell. It's a sheep's house. Now, Jesus is the door or the way into the sheepfold. Look at John 6, or John 10 in verse 7. John 10, 7. Then said Jesus unto them, again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. So, in other words, he's the way that you get into the sheepfold.
Right.
That's Jesus. This should make you think of another verse in John 14 and verse 6, when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way. I'm how you get in to the sheepfold. Now, here's the thing about a sheepfold. You have to be a sheep to go into the fold.
Right.
If you're a wolf, you don't get into the sheepfold.
Right.
If you do, you're going to get thrown out. The shepherd's going to come and kill you. So wolves don't get in there. Goats don't get in there. Only sheep get in the sheepfold. That's why it's called a sheepfold. fold, right, because sheep go there. Okay, just in case you didn't know that. Now, the sheep were given to Jesus by the Father for him to give eternal life to them. So let's turn back to a verse we just looked at here a minute ago, back in John 6:39. Jesus said, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." So these are the sheep that are given to Christ. And we know that, I can show you that, that these are the sheep that he gives eternal life to, and I'm probably getting ahead of myself, but he says there in verse 10, John 10:27 and 28, "My sheep hear my voice," and he says, "and I give unto them eternal life." So all that the Father gave him here that he's talking about in John 6:39, this is the sheep that he's talking about. Look also in John 17. I know we've been to these verses lots of times, but they bear repeating. He said, "As thou," that is God the Father, "hast given him," that is Christ, "power over all flesh," that is the sheep, well, that is actually all men in general, "that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him," that's the sheep, "and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." So Jesus was given a mission that you give eternal life to all that I've given you, and Jesus says, "I finished it. I did it. It's actually done." When he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Yes. He meant it. It's finished. He didn't say, "It is started," you know, or it has been started now, and now all of you sinners out there just need to do your part, and then we'll complete the transaction. No, no, it's done. It's finished. I don't know if I can stress that heavily enough. Some people think this is some kind of an open-ended work proposition that, you know, Jesus is just kind of waiting on you to fulfill your part. I knew I was getting ahead of myself, but Jesus gave eternal life to the sheep. That's what I was just saying a minute ago. We looked at John 10, 27 and 28 when he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." The people that he's talking about there are his sheep. He said in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice." He says in verse 15, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." That's who he lays down his life for, the sheep. Not the goats, not the wolves, but the sheep. Now, the sheep enter into the sheepfold by Jesus. Did you notice that? Verse 9, it says, this is the verse that we're studying here. "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture." It doesn't say by himself if he enters in. It says by me. If he enters in, by me he'll be saved. I'm the one that does the saving. Okay? Not something that you do. By me. Now, they follow. The sheep follow Jesus into the sheepfold. Look in verse 2, John 10, 2. He says, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." So Jesus, the shepherd, enters in through the door. So in this illustration that Jesus is using, he's both the door and the shepherd. He's the door that he's the shepherd that walks through the door, both of which are him. Or he. I'm not sure which that would be. I have to think about that. Both of which are he. I don't know. Anyway, it's either he or him. One of the two. Got to be one of them. So the sheep enter in by him. Like he says, "By me, if they enter in, they'll be saved." Because they're in him. Remember Ephesians 1:4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God chose us in Christ. The shepherd walks in through the door into the sheepfold, and guess what? That's how the sheep get there. They're in him. He leads them in. They come in with him. John 10:27, "They follow him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They follow me, they follow him, because they're in him.
Yeah.
That's a pretty good reason to follow him, huh?
Yeah, like they're being drawn along.
Yeah, kind of like they're being drawn. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Right. Getting ahead of myself again. I think I have that. I do have that verse here in just a minute. Now, there are two ways in which the sheep are saved by entering in through the door of the sheepfold. First of all, in the eternal sense. In the eternal sense, Jesus brings the sheep into the fold by giving them eternal life. Remember John 10:28. "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." So eternally, he brings them in and he gives them eternal life. Let me give you a couple verses that show that, that Jesus does this, that he literally transports people from here into heaven, into the heavenly kingdom. In Colossians 1 and verse 13. Colossians 1:13. I think this is pretty neat. I hope you will too. Colossians 1 and verse 13. This is speaking of God. Let's just get verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. God translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Do you know what it means to translate? It means to bear, convey, or remove from one person, place, or condition to another, to transfer, transport. We normally think of translate when you think of translating a language from one to the other. This is the primary definition, number one. But if you think about it, that's what you do when you translate a document. You take words from one language and you move them into the other language, right? So this is what it's speaking of. In engineering, this is what translation means. Translation in engineering is moving something. In physics, translation is when something moves from one place to the other. So when it says that he has translated us into the kingdom, he has taken and transported us from darkness, from the kingdom of darkness, from the devil's kingdom, into the heavenly kingdom, into the kingdom of God. Jesus, and you see there, your works are not even considered here. It says in Colossians 1:12 that he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He made us. This is something that God does. He translated. He delivered us. See, that's not what you do. It's what he does. He does this for you and to you. Jesus, likewise, he draws you to himself. Jesus drew his sheep to himself on his death, or by his death on the cross for them. Look at John 12 and verse 32. John 12 and verse 32. Jesus said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He's speaking there of the death he would die. I can prove that to you by the next verse. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Told you. Okay, so he says, if he is lifted up on the cross, he will draw all men to himself. You remember what draw means? We just defined it a minute ago. I'll do it again. It means to cause anything to move toward oneself by the application of force, to pull. So if Jesus says, if I'm crucified, I'm going to pull all men to myself. We know that these all men can't be referring to the entire human race because the entire human race were not pulled to Christ. Right. But all men out of every nation and kindred and language all across the world were, that's the all men. That problem text will be covered next week, I think. I already kind of gave you a sneak preview of it. Not only did Jesus, or would Jesus, draw the sheep to himself, but as we saw in John 6:44, the Father would first have to draw them to him, right? Jesus said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up again at the last day." Did I get that verse right? I think I did. John 6:44. So God and Jesus both draw sinners to themselves. They both pull and transport sinners to themselves. So the sheep enter into the sheepfold, which in this case would be the eternal kingdom, in an eternal sense, by the sovereign act of God. So it's by God's sovereignty, by God translating, by God pulling, drawing you into that kingdom, by Christ taking you into that sheepfold. Eternally, that's how it happens, by the sovereign act of God. Now, there's also a temporal sense in which the sheep can follow Jesus into the fold by faith and obedience, and there they can find pasture. So there can be a dual application to this verse, admittedly. But what you don't want to get confused is the two. And say, okay, well, temporally people can go into the sheepfold by faith and say, well, that's how you get in there eternally. No, that's not how it works. And I think I've made that abundantly clear in all these studies. So this would be the church, the kingdom of God in this world, which God's children enter into by belief and baptism. So let's look at Acts 2 and verse 41. See, both of which can be The sheepfold can be likened to the kingdom of God in an eternal sense, the heavenly kingdom, and in an earthly sense, into the heavenly kingdom on this earth, here, the kingdom of God, the church. So the sheepfold can represent both of those things. And if you understand that the kingdom of God speaks of more than just the eternal heavenly kingdom, then that makes pretty good sense. And we know, and we've been taught before, that the church is likewise the kingdom of God on this earth. It's an embassy of the heavenly kingdom. Look in Acts 2 and verse 41. Acts 2 and verse 41. Let's see people going into the sheepfold and receiving pasture there. In verse 41, it says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls, so they were added to the church. And then let's see them finding pasture in the sheepfold here. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Jump down to verse 46. And they continuing daily daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see how they go in and out and find pasture into the church, which is the kingdom of God in this earth? You do that by faith. You get into the eternal, the heavenly kingdom, by God's grace, but you get into the earthly kingdom by faith. Mm-hmm. Look at Matthew 21, verses 31. We'll show you how you get into this kingdom. You just kind of saw it there in Acts chapter 2. Let me show you another verse. Matthew 21 and verse 31. Jump down to the middle of the verse. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. Talking to these Pharisees. Publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before them. How do these publicans and harlots get into the kingdom of God? Look over there in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7 and verse 29. We'll see how the publicans and harlots got into the kingdom of God. It says, And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God being baptized with the baptism of John. Remember what John did when he came baptizing? He said, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's how you get into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is by repentance and baptism. You get into the church that way. Now this is the life and the abundant life that Jesus came to give his sheep. This will be the last verse. Look at John 10. And this is why I say there can be a dual application to Jesus leading his sheep into the sheepfold. And here's why I say there's a dual application. In verse 10 of John 10, it says, The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. The having life is the eternal aspect of it. Jesus came that we might have eternal life. The having it more abundantly is that temporal life that we get in addition to the eternal salvation. You get the life and the abundant life. Mm-hmm. You may have eternal life that God has given to you, that Christ has given to you by grace, but if you haven't repented and believed and been baptized and been joined to the church, you don't have that abundant life. Mm-hmm. You get the abundant life whenever you obey God and you're baptized and joined unto his church, which is the kingdom. That's when you go in and out of that sheepfold and find pasture in a temporal life sense, in a real sense. So, that's all I have to say about that verse, and that's all I have to say for tonight. So next time we will talk about John 11, 25, and 26, when Jesus said that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So we'll cover that one next time, Lord willing.
Thank you. Mm-hmm.